Chapter 6. In looking at the section on the armor and the fact that we indeed are in a struggle against demonic powers, and by the way, Paul makes it very clear here that every single believer is involved in this struggle against the demonic forces. Not just those in charge or anything else, but every single believer. And that's important to emphasize. Some may have the notion that it's only certain leaders, but that's not true. He makes a point of saying that every single believer needs to be armed because they're involved in this struggle. Now, we were looking at the part on prayer, and what he says in Ephesians 6, 18 on, after talking about the various pieces of the armor that we're to have on and learn how to use, he says in verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now, some of that prayer is specifically for Paul in his position, and we'll say something about that, but other is just prayer for all the saints on all occasions because of the various things that go on in our lives. And by the way, the emphasis in Scripture, not the only thing, the emphasis in Scripture is praying for spiritual things and for spiritual victory. Now, we pray for other things as well. We have examples of that sort of thing too. But the emphasis, of course, is the spiritual. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. We were about ready to look at this last time. He says, "I urge then," 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority." Now, there's an interesting emphasis here, "that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And of course, the "all men" there has the force of all kinds of men, but that's not our intent. It's interesting that in listing these various kinds of prayers here, that he talks about the importance of praying that our country, of course they had kings and so forth, and we have presidents and congressmen and governors and all that those in authority might allow the believer and encourage the believer to continue to live a holy life. It's kind of interesting to be looking at this in an election year, when the newsmen are all making fun of, and they have, so far as I can observe, all been making fun of, family values as an issue. You know, the very thing that should be most important to the believer. You know, we make economics a very important issue, and it is. We want to feed our families. But which would be more important? To be a poor believer, faithful to the Lord, or a wealthy sinner on his way to hell? You know, economic values are not as important as family values in Scripture. While both are important, the sinner saved by grace is the one that God concentrates on. I wonder sometimes how long we'll have the liberty to serve the Lord as we have in our country. We had an interesting conversation with someone, was it yesterday? We were talking about, you know, the Muslims being killed by the so-called Christians and the Christians being killed by the Muslims and all this sort of thing. He says, well, the only solution to this is to have one world religion. Everybody has to conform. This is not a scholar. It's nothing like this. This is a common person. See, this is the sort of thing that may very well happen. I said, yeah, the Bible talks about an Antichrist leading it too. I think that went way over his head. But that's exactly what we'll see happening, maybe. So the business about praying for a situation where we might still live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness is a legitimate prayer request, even in a country like ours. Now, I think the courts have perhaps brought it very much home to us now that we don't have all those rights that we thought we had. We read that little piece at the beginning today about the school system in New York and what they're requiring in the public schools, and that certainly is educating the entire culture against the Bible. It's not educating people in a value-neutral society anymore. That's what we thought it was. But it's become educating people in a value system that's contrary to Scripture. So we need to pray very much for those in authority. But now we're looking at this more for thinking in terms of the various types of prayers here. In the NIV, these are listed as requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Four different sorts of thing. The first one is a Greek word that means entreaty, or supplication as it is in the King James, or just requests as it is here. And it's interesting to see how often this is used in Scripture and various places where it's used. This, by the way, is one of the words that's used in Ephesians 6 and 18, where he talks about prayers for all the saints, making requests. Like I say, this may include all sorts of things. It may also include, or it usually includes, the spiritual. In fact, in Paul's letters, it always includes the spiritual. Let me show you something in Romans 10:1. This is kind of an interesting verse, too. Because Romans 10:1 is the only time in Paul's letters that he prayed for the salvation of the lost. The only time. It's kind of interesting, in 1 Timothy 2, the verse we were just reading, he prays that the government leaders will allow us to pursue our life of godliness and holiness. He does not urge us to pray for their salvation. I find that rather strange, don't you? Most people look at it quite differently. But with reference to Israel, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer," that's the word, "to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." That's rather interesting. There's two possible reasons why Paul singles them out for this kind of prayer and not the leaders and those in authority. One possible reason is that Paul himself had been quite anxious and quite active in taking the gospel to the Jews. You know, throughout the Acts period, his ministry was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And there might be a message there, and that is that we can only pray intelligently for the salvation of a sinner if we witness to them. Perhaps that's part of the message we have from this emphasis. And the other possibility is the fact that Paul knew from prophecy that someday they would be saved as a nation anyway, not as necessarily as individuals. I don't know which explanation, but it's kind of interesting that when you look at the way we often conduct ourselves in making requests, we quite often get things backwards. We quite often put the emphasis on the physical or the salvation of the lost. Paul put it on the spiritual and the sanctification of the saint. Look at his prayers and all his epistles. That's the emphasis. Not saying that's the only thing in prayer. I think I should emphasize that. These are not little rules, you know, if you ask the Lord to help you pay your bills, that's a sin. No, I'm not saying that at all. I think we should ask the Lord to help us in our finances. But at the same time, if that's the main thrust of our prayer, if the main thrust is that, then that seems to show a wrong thrust. The main thrust and the main concern is, of course, the spiritual lives of others. Paul mentions other places where he asks requests. By the way, he did pray for certain material gifts to others, but that was for the work. Now, in Philippians 1:19, Paul urged them to pray for his deliverance. He talks about personal needs in Philippians 4:6. He never spells them out, though. Whenever Paul gives a prayer, it's for the spiritual. Sometimes I've thought that a lot of the prayers that we give with reference to physical needs should be in private and not in public. That is, in the home, not in the church. I'm not saying that's wrong to go the other way. I'm just saying I wonder if that's the emphasis. Now, the next word that's used, that's translated prayer in the NIV that I was reading from, emphasizes personal devotion, but still is a request type word. And Paul uses this in his prayer in Romans 1:10 to see the saints. And I give you a whole list of the way these are used primarily in the epistles of Paul. And that word is also used with reference to personal needs in Philippians 4 and verse 6. Intercessions is praying for others. The interesting thing is that so much of Paul's prosuche-type prayers and diestes-type prayers, the words that we've been talking about so forth, were intercessory. They were more for others than for himself. But nevertheless, intercessions is a very fundamental part of prayer, and we do need to, at least in private, work out through a prayer list of some sort so we pray for one another. And then thanksgiving. This is one that's not done as often as it should be. In fact, I know one man who argued that if all it was thanksgiving, it wasn't prayer. Well, it may not be words sometimes translated prayer, but it's listed in Scripture always as a very important part of our talking to the Lord. Thanksgiving is always there. In fact, if there's not a thanksgiving spirit, there probably isn't a proper prayer. Just think of all the things that we can thank the Lord for, starting with His salvation and His bountifulness. By the way, thanksgiving is commanded in a number of Scriptures. So anybody who doesn't have a thankful spirit toward the Lord has got a problem. Turn with me to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Another verse where several of these words come together. Philippians 4 and verse 6. The only one that's missing here is intercession. The other three words are all here in this particular verse. And the reason is Paul is talking about personal joy. So he's not talking about the church collectively and all that sort of thing. He's talking about personal joy. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition," there's the two words that we talked about at first, "with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Now, that's one verse where Paul does talk about personal needs, and it's on the personal level in prayer, but it's always bathed in thanksgiving. It's not sort of, "Well, why, Lord, did you do that to me?" It's more, "Lord, this is what I need, and I thank you so much for what you have done for me." And there's just a different attitude in the one and in the other. And then it says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we have a lot of verses that command that we should have an attitude of thanksgiving. And without it, we really aren't doing what we should in connection to the things of the Lord. Now, some of you have a revised page 16, or if you look at page 16 on your outline, you'll notice that the first few points under giving of thanks are repeated, and that has to do with simply reformatting a page. So it's not that thanksgiving is listed twice in the outline. It's only listed once on my computer. It just happens to be listed twice in the ones that you were given. So at any rate, we should be thankful also for the food that the Lord gives us and also for other saints. Now, back to 1 Timothy 2, because this is kind of an interesting verse. Just to emphasize something here, it's one of the best little summaries of all the passages or of all the types of prayer that there are. "I urge then that first of all that requests," that's requesting something, "prayers," that's a request with an emphasis on our attitude of worship to the Lord, "intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And I do want to emphasize, it says everyone, and then it emphasizes kings and all those in authority. And that's because those in authority have the greatest impact, really, of most people outside of family, I suppose, in the attitude in which we live our lives. It says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There's another thing maybe we should remember in our prayers. We talk about some of the missionaries, particularly Mr. Kuyper. Many of them live in countries where it's more manifest and more open that they're not going to have freedom in certain areas. we should be in prayer about that. And if you ever watch or listen to or read some of the literature on the Christian and the law, we should pray for every youngster who's in public school, frankly, because they don't even have the right to witness anymore in some areas. And that's being fought in the courts. Yeah, you win it here and win it there, but only at great cost. So we should be in prayer about that as well. Back to Ephesians 6. You know, it's kind of interesting. Many years ago, the Roman Catholics used to say, give us the first 7 years, we don't care what you do with the rest of a kid's life. And now it seems like the atheists are doing the same thing. That's what it seems like to me. Well, back to Ephesians 6 then. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's those first two words. The one that emphasizes requests and the one that emphasizes that the request is made to a sovereign God, that we have an attitude of worship as we pray. And so that's the area that's emphasized there. Then he says, with this in mind in Ephesians 6, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So, like the New American Standard Bible puts it, essentially with this in view, the same thought, we're to always be watching, and that's a word that has the notion of to be sleepless. It's the negation of sleeping all the time. You know, sometimes we sort of, in our attitude, are at sleep where the world just kind of passes us by. That's not to be our attitude in spiritual things. We must always be alert. That's another way, perhaps, to press that issue. And I think we too have to be alert in the light of several things. You know, I think that we look at the world around us and we have a great expectation of the rapture. In fact, every evidence we see that tends to point to difficulties in the Middle East, which is a reference to the second coming, we know the rapture has to be that much sooner. At least 7 years, who knows? 30 or 40 or 50, we don't know. But sooner than the second coming is the rapture. And I think with that in mind, if we always think in terms of the fact that the Lord is coming soon, that puts a sort of urgency on being awake in our Christian life. Look with me at Titus 2. I go to Titus rather than the ones that are in the outline because it emphasizes the rapture as opposed to the second coming. But you know, the thought's the same. The Jews were to live in the light of the soon return of the Lord. We're to live in the light of the soon return of the Lord, even though the Lord takes us to different hopes. Titus 2 and 13. Maybe we should start with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, there is no way to read that verse and talk about the Christian who is worldly. You know, the worldly Christian isn't found in Scripture. Even in 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the carnal Christian, it doesn't mean the Christian whose whole life is carnal, but where they have an area of carnality. And indeed they did. But see, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does this grace teach us? You know what it teaches some people is that they can live like the devil and still be saved. They write books on it. I've got a couple of them. If you have any shelf at all, you'll have a few of them too sometimes. That's what they say. But that isn't what it says. The grace of God does not teach us that now we're saved to live as we please. It says that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, you know, in many places when you teach that, when you teach that the believer is to say no, and if they don't say no, they're probably not a believer, they say that's legalism. Notice this doesn't say that the law teaches us this. It says grace teaches us this. If we're living a life that shows no dedication to the things of God, no concern for learning the Word of God, it's an evidence that we're lost. What teaches us that? The grace of God. Say, well, the law teaches us that too. That's right. But the law teaches it with a different purpose. And the grace of God teaches us that we might learn to live as believers. And if we aren't learning to live as believers, we probably aren't. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the rapture. These are things we do while we wait. Isn't that what it says? Now what does verse 14 say? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from hell. And that's all people think it says. But you notice that's not what it says. Sure, in his death on the cross of Calvary, he saved us from hell. But that's not what Paul is emphasizing in Titus 2. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself that of people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You cannot separate salvation from the need to live the life. And see, if we don't have the desire to live for the Lord, if that isn't number one in our lives, it's not the only thing in our lives. We still have to work for a living and do other things. But if that isn't number one in our lives, we need to ask if we're being taught by the grace of God, or if we're being taught by some fairy tale about what the Bible's all about. The Bible is not about trust in Christ, be saved, now go live the way you please. The grace of God teaches us to shun wickedness and live for Christ. Looking forward to the rapture is not an escape from my economic woes. It's a recognition that it's the crowning achievement of getting out of this life to live with the Lord, because I'm tired of the way this life is, morally, spiritually, and in every other way. If we want to talk about escapism, that's the escape, not the rest. So that's what Paul emphasized. By the way, that's his emphasis throughout. It's just in Titus 2, he makes it clearer than some other places. But Paul says that a number of places. Now back to Ephesians 6. With this in mind, Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And of course, obviously, some of those requests can center around how we say no to wickedness and live for the Lord, Titus 2 and 13, or 11 and 12 and 13. Then he says, with this in mind, thinking in terms of all these things, be alert. What is he keeping in mind? Probably everything that's gone on in the passage. Be alert. We've just looked at that. In other words, be alert in the light of his coming, in the light of our burden for the saints. And always keep on praying for all the saints. He sort of said that twice in this passage. But he's keeping on persevering in prayer. Now, persevering in prayer simply means this. We don't just simply say it to the Lord once and drop it. You should be concerned about my spiritual life, and I should be concerned about yours. And that's the way it ought to be. We should be concerned about every time that we talk to others about Christ, or about every time that our minds are filled with garbage. And we should pray about those things, because those things happen regularly, and they always have to some extent. So we should be persevering in prayer. It's kind of interesting. Paul prayed three times, we know of, for a physical healing that God never gave him. But when he addresses the saints about his prayers for them, it sounds like he just prays always for them. And that's what he's saying here. So sometimes we pray a million times for the illness and once for the spiritual condition, and should be the reversed. See, it should be praying a few times for the need for health, but many, many times for the need for spiritual alertness and spiritual faithfulness. It says here, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Two words there that emphasize just about everything you can to pray for each other. I really would urge you to, whether you do it in your mind or on paper or what, that you really do pray for every single one in this group and other groups of similar beliefs, and some that need to be in groups of similar beliefs, that we might really have a burden for other people's lives and for our own lives, that we not give up on these things. People need to be dedicated and devoted to the Lord as to the doctrine, as to the ministry, and as to morality. It frustrates me that more people don't show a dedication and devotion to the Lord and realize the importance of meeting with the saints and the importance of living for the Lord. Because that's what God expects. He expects that kind of dedication, and we don't see much of it anymore. In fact, it's kind of interesting. A book that was referenced in a recent so-called Grace publication, so I went and got the thing, Frog in the Kettle or whatever crazy title it has. And the guy says in there, what the church has to do to appeal to people today is show them that they're doing something for them. I don't find that in Scripture, do you? You know, it's almost time that we're going to have to go back to biblical message. It sounds a little bit like Kennedy's acceptance speech, where he said, don't ask what the country can do for you, but what you can do for the country. You know, people are saying that the church has got to do all these things for people, but the Bible tells me that the people are involved in the ministry of the church. And we should pray to God that He might open their eyes, that they might see that if they're not really involved in the ministry of the church, they're not really a part of it. And that's what God requires. So we need to be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, I put several things here in the outline. I'll just mention them to you. It says, we are to focus on or hold fast to or be continual both in prayer and in the study of the Word. What are hindrances to this focus? I'll just read you what I wrote down here. I want you to think about it. What are hindrances to your being devoted to the Lord the way you ought to be? I listed number one, though it may not be the first one that should be listed, laziness. And I think laziness gets involved, don't you? I don't mean illness. That's a different issue. Some are ill. They cannot work as hard as others. But some of it's just plain laziness. Laziness grips people in the church just like it grips people in work and home and everywhere else. Laziness keeps us from focusing on prayer and the study of the Word. There are some other things that seem to me to interfere with our devotion to the Lord. And that is that we focus on other things as if they are more important than the study of the Word and more important than praying for others. One of the most popular ones in Christian circles these days is the family is supposed to come first. I don't find that in Scripture. I find the Lord and His Word is to come first. It's kind of interesting when you read the lives of those in the Scriptures and the lives of those that we call great Christians, where their focus was and what they put first. You know, there's not a single verse that says these things, but that's what's being taught. Then the job, career, or whatever. In the university, it was research. Professor was rewarded, maybe not money-wise, but by people patting him on the back by his research. So people wanted to be devoted to that. No, only a Christian can only be devoted to the Lord. Recreation's another thing. See, all these things have a place. They're important. Without a job or career, you don't make enough money to bring home. Total neglect of the family, and that's wrong too. A life that's, but yet you have to spend some time with the family. Recreation, that's important, but you can't have a life totally given to recreation. The question is, what's the focus? What's the first thing in your life? Christ once said you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and family. You can't serve God and job. You can't serve God and fun. You can't. You can't serve God and any of these other things. Because there's always the tension there. Turn with me to Romans 12. These things are really important. You see, a lot of the misplaced notions that are being taught on Protestant radio and TV today were the basis for Catholic monasticism. You see, if the family man's supposed to give first to the family and then to the Lord, then we better have a bunch of these old guys out here that give only to the Lord, make sure they don't have families. That's exactly what monasticism is all about. And if we're not going to see the importance of every believer devoted first to the Lord before other things, then we're going to have to insist on having monks, and that's totally contrary to Scripture. But look with me at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Our lives are to be sacrificed to the Lord and to His work. And I'll tell you, we need more people in the work of the Lord. The Bible doesn't picture a notion where one man preaches to 10,000. That's an aberration. Some of those men are very good, don't get me wrong. But that's an aberration. The Bible gives a presentation of many who teach the Word, not just few. Many who teach the Word. And the only way that can happen is if every believer understands that it's their obligation to be totally sacrificed to the Lord. The Lord is first and foremost, and His work is first and foremost. He says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you know if you're not dedicated to Jesus Christ, you cannot know the will of God? It is impossible. People are always sitting around saying, well, I'll find out the will of God. You don't know what God's will is for your life if you're not devoted to the Lord. No way. Christ put it this way in Matthew 6:33. There are lots of verses like this, by the way. Lots and lots of verses. Matthew 6:33. You know, devotion and dedication isn't very hard to understand. What's interesting to me is this. How well the cults and the false religions understand devotion. And how little evangelical Christians understand about devotion. I find that frightening. I find it frightening. How many of us are willing to give the time to the spread of the truth that the Jehovah's Witnesses in Simi Valley are willing to give the spread of the truth? See, this starts to come home, right? They're not neglecting their families. But they see their belief system as number one in their life. So sometimes all day Saturday, they're doing it. And several nights a week, they're studying together so they might do it intelligently. It's hard to be a faithful Jehovah's Witness. Well, it's supposed to be hard to be a faithful Christian. See, we're supposed to be doing the same thing only for the truth. They're doing it for an error. They're doing it for a cult. And you think about the other groups that you know about. How many of our young people, now I don't believe this is a big biblical prerogative, would be willing to interrupt their college life 2 years to spend full time in the service of the Lord? See? Now, I'm not saying that the Bible even commands that. But that's what every Mormon young man does. They didn't think anything about it. talk to a Muslim about what comes first in his life. It's not too hard to figure out. I mean, some of you have seen Not Without My Daughters, so you know exactly what goes on in their minds. Their Allah comes way ahead of family. And they understand that. Well, what did Christ say in Matthew 6:33? He says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And they'll put it above their career, and they'll put it above everything. And we got everything backwards, and nothing works. Yeah, I believe this, that when we have the Lord on the throne, we won't succeed as well in our career. We won't have as much fun as the world does. But you know what? We'll have an eternity with the Lord, and that's something the world doesn't have. That's something the world doesn't have. There's a price to pay, and there's a reward to be gleaned. But God says that we must give God first of everything. First of everything. In fact, in Matthew 6, just a few verses before, he says, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, he applies it to God and money. We could apply it to God and anything in your life that tends to become between you and more of a knowledge and understanding and devotion to the Lord. I don't care what it is. Well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop there. There's a lot more that could be said on that, but we'll go on next time with verse 19. But the question that should be asked as we close is, who is the master of our life? What is more important in your life? What is first and foremost? And what are you doing with the talents that you have? Are they for the Lord first and foremost? Or are they for everyone else but the Lord? You say, well, that's something you've got to answer yourself. I can't. It's a question I'd like to put to everyone who professes to know the Lord, is which it is. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we ask you that you might allow it to challenge us, that we might devote our whole lives to you and to your service. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.